Father, we thank you for a kindness to us. We do again thank you for the privileges we have of gathering in a free country to freely worship. We ask that we would not use that freedom as a cover-up for evil, and that we would all the more seek to use it so that we might find freedom in Christ, freedom from sin through faith, and that we might give and go not only to where it is comfortable and easy, but to places where there are souls still kept in captivity, not from political oppression or poverty, though we care about those, but most ultimately, who are bound in slavery to sin. We ask that today, as we look at your text, that we'd find a safe refuge, even in difficult circumstances. We pray all this in your name. Amen. Where did the phrase "face the music" come from? I tried to look it up, and we're not really sure. Some people say it has an origin in the military practice of being dishonorably discharged, where an enlisted man would have to march out of camp before all his peers with a sense of shame. Others say it comes to us from the theater or the concert, where ready or not, at some point you have to stand before that orchestra pit and they start playing and you have to face the music. You've got to perform. But we don't need to know the origin of the phrase in order to experience what we mean by that phrase. To face the music means you show up to class even if your project isn't fully completed. After a vacation and you step on the scale, you face the music. When you show up to work the day after you couldn't close the deal, you face the music. Kids, when you go to your parents and you confess that you lied to them, you face the music. That's the title of our sermon this morning, Face the Music. Because as Jacob faces his brother Esau, he has to face the music. We've been following Jacob, and he's finally coming south from Laban's farm. And he's obeying the Lord. His obedience to God's promise is moving him out of the fields in the north and returning him to the promised land. And yet, as he follows God's problem, it's causing him to go face to face or as he follows God's promise, it's causing him to go face to face with his biggest problem. Jacob, who'd been notoriously flighty so far in the book of Genesis, has been encouraged by God's promise. We saw that last week. And whatever he found in God's promise gave him a spine. It would give us a spine too, to do things that we maybe don't want to do. But armed with God's promise, we approach it a little differently. You see, it was a quick decision long ago, when Jacob as a boy tricked his brother Esau out of his birthright. The greater part of 20 years has now passed, and this confrontation between brothers, twin brothers, has been a long time coming. Most of the details that Corey just read for us have to do with Jacob's anxieties and his actions, his inventory, and his plans of all that we're going into face his biggest problem. That was coming to Esau. But sandwiched in the middle of this text is a powerful scene where Jacob realizes that Esau is not his biggest problem. You see, if your biggest problem is another person, another exam, or a lousy financial state, you might be able to figure it out with a little help from God. But a good plan, a good effort, and maybe a prayer here or there, you can get it done. But what happens when you're prepared to face your own Esau, your own worldly challenge, whatever it is, and yet you get to that moment and you realize that your biggest problem is not Esau or a test or singleness or finances, but your biggest problem is coming face to face with the God of the universe? We will all face that music someday. And in that moment, all you have is faith in Jesus. But in faith in Jesus, you have everything you need. And our main point this morning is this. As we look at the story of Jacob and Esau, we see that faith built on nothing is equipped for anything. Faith built on nothing, that is faith without any of the things we desire in life, is equipped for anything. And we'll see this in two ways as we look at Jacob. First, we'll see how you are equipped to face every worldly problem. You really are. You're equipped to face every worldly problem, especially if you have the promise of God in Jesus Christ. But secondly, you are unequipped to face your biggest problem. It doesn't matter how equipped or under-equipped you feel like with worldly problems, your biggest problem is something you have nothing but faith with. And then we'll close with just a few points of application. And our story today opens with a divine encouragement. And in this encouragement, it's important to remember the context of these two brothers, right? Have you ever held a grudge against a sibling before? Kindergartners, you're in here. How many of you have siblings? Some of you. How many of you have taken or been frustrated with your siblings? All right, some of you are doing really good jobs as parents. Congratulations. All of my kids raised their hands. And when we have conflict with our siblings, we tend to hold grudges. It's what kids do. But Esau was holding a grudge against Jacob, and my guess is you have not had a grudge this bad. And I would warn you, you ought not have a grudge this bad. Because after Jacob fled, because he defrauded Esau, his mom wrote to him. And here's what his mother said. He said, "Your brother Esau is comforting himself by planning to kill you when you return." That's some kind of grudge. That's some kind of comfort. When you want to comfort yourself, I hope your daydreams are filled with less murder. But that was Esau's only comfort, that he would be able to finally lay hands on that heel gripper Jacob, and he'd finally right the wrong. But as Jacob begins to go home, as he begins to head back towards broken relationships, God meets him with divine encouragement. Notice this in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 32. It says, "Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, 'This is God's camp.' So he called the name of the place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom." Following God's promises sometimes lead us right back into old problems. But as we're led towards difficult situations, God reminds us that he is with us. Jacob sees these angelic messengers and he concludes this: "This is God's camp." God is not tied to a place. God is tied to his promise. Kids, what's the difference between going camping and living at home? One of them can be packed up and put in your car. The other can't. When he says this is God's camp, he's saying God's promise is mobile. It goes with me. Where he goes, God's promise goes. Where he goes, God goes. And this is our first point this morning. Because of God's promise, you are equipped to face every worldly problem. You are equipped to face every worldly problem. When you come to faith in Jesus, your biggest problem has been solved immediately. You are made to be at peace with God through the Son, and you're filled with the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't mean our past problems immediately go away. You can be new in Christ, but still wrestle with old temptations, old relationships, and old issues. You see, Christians are called to be witnesses to the world. Corey just prayed for that. When we're saved, we don't become monks cloistered in a monastery up in the woods where finally everything that's evil is far from us and life is easy, because even if we did that, we still, saved by grace, have sin in our own hearts. We have to encounter not only issues outside of us, but issues inside of us. Which means if you don't know how to recognize God's encouragement to you, all you will see are signs of discouragement in your own heart and in the world. Because this world, even for the Christian, is not heaven. We own an inheritance there, but we live here with the Holy Spirit. We live here with our problems. And while Jacob's promise lead us ultimately to Christ, God encourages those who have faith in Jesus in similar ways. I want to point out three ways that God encourages here in this passage. First, notice how God gives encouragement to obey. God gives encouragement to obey. At this point, the Lord has called Jacob back to Bethel. And it would have been possible for Jacob to go from the northeast down to Bethel without ever going to Esau's land in Seir. Humanly speaking, the shortest distance between two points is what? A straight line. But Jacob shows us the geometry of grace. The shortest distance between two points is whatever the path of obedience is. He knows he needs to be reconciled to Esau. And he will go out of his way in order to be exactly where God needs him to be. Reminded that God is with him, he's motivated all the more to take the longer route. He's going into a big problem, but he's trusting in a big promise. God is with him, and these angels appear to remind him he's on the right road. We love having guests come visit us in Montana. We make plans and spreadsheets. Maybe you use AI. Jonathan Lehman showed me his itinerary made by AI, which didn't incorporate the weather. Fancy that. AI is still not God. And he showed it to me, and we want to take them, and we want to show them Montana. We want to see them the wonder. We want them to see the wonder of our state. Why? Because we can't take Montana on the road. But you can take the promise of God on the road. It goes with us. With our faith. Jacob knows that. He gets it. Bethel was the house of God, but here it's the camp of God. God is moving with me. And Jacob has made a plan to introduce God's promise to his remaining problems. He's gonna say, I have a problem and I have a promise, and we're gonna make these two things meet. I need this. Now, when you find a comfortable spot in bed, Let's assume for a second that you have a spouse. Let's say it got all warm, and all of a sudden your spouse's iceberg toes come into that warmth. How many of us just say, oh, I have found the one whom my soul loves? I certainly do. But when we get comfy, kids, when you get comfy on the couch, what's the last thing you want to do? Move. You want to stay there. Often when we're encouraged by God, the last thing we want to do is move. God is here. We get the warm fuzzies. It was such a great time at church that morning. We just sit there. My devotions, it's like I've never read the Bible before. And we just want to hold up and we want to build like Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's like, it's good that you brought me here, God. We're going to build a tent. This is going to be on lockdown. But notice how distinct God's comfort is from worldly comfort. When we find worldly comfort, we don't want to move. But when we find godly comfort, it moves us. Because we never leave God's comfort when we are always with the God of all comfort, which is what Paul calls the Lord in 2 Corinthians 1. God's comfort isn't tied to a place or a circumstance. It's tied to his presence, and God's presence leads us onward into faithful obedience. Godly comfort stills our anxieties about what's external, but it actually stimulates our actions to engage what's external. It leads us to a content motion. Christian encouragement leads to Christian engagement. And that's how we should live as the church. When we gather together in times like this, even on the 5th of July, the encouragement we share here is meant to push us to greater obedience out there. When we come in here and we're singing to one another, when we are praying with one another, when we're listening to God's word together, the baptized believers who participate in the Lord's Supper together, what we're saying is, this is the Lord's camp. He is here with us. As the author of Hebrews reminds us, he says, let us hold fast the confession of hope without wavering, For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as the day draws near. That's the point of this gathering. That's the point of when you get together to do discipleship with someone, when you're reading the Bible with someone. It's that we'd be so encouraged that we would help that person obey, and that they would give us encouragement to obey. Godly encouragement moves us forward. Jacob, encouraged by God, sent messengers to Esau. But what he hears back isn't encouraging. The Puritan Matthew Henry, to summarize him, he says, when God meets us with extraordinary comforts, they're his grace to prepare us for extraordinary trials. Here's the trial. In Genesis 32, verse 6, the messengers tell Jacob something terrible. They didn't even get to make it to Esau's house. Esau already heard Jacob was on the move. Esau was on his way, and he's coming with 400 men. Genesis 32, 7, we read this. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Man, this guy can't win for trying. He's obeying the promise. Man, I'm on the right road. God showed me that. I'm doing the right thing. I even reached out to Esau. And now all of a sudden, I need even more encouragement because I'm faced with a terrifying reality of Esau on the war march. But God equips us for every worldly problem. And when human encouragement fails, encouragement in the flesh, encouragement with what his eyes see, God gives us another means of encouragement. God gives us prayer to strengthen. God gives us prayer to strengthen. What encouragement by what Jacob saw with those angels, when that quickly disappeared, he had to find another route of encouragement. Esau's coming. Esau's traveling 600 miles on foot with 400 men. Abraham put to flight 5 kingdoms earlier on in Genesis. His brother Esau is moving fast on foot with 400 men chasing Jacob and his slow family. Jacob cannot outmaneuver him. Jacob cannot outrun him. This conflict is happening, like it or not. But when God takes away all of our exit routes, he does so in order to lead us to himself. Jacob cannot run away, so he runs to the Lord in prayer. And notice what he did. He took everything he knew about this situation and he brought it in line with everything he knows about God. Listen to his prayer, verses 9 through 12. And God of my father, or O God of my father Abraham, and of my father Isaac, he's testifying to God's faithfulness, his generational faithfulness. Now he talks to his personal experience. O Lord, who said to me, return to your country, and to your kindred, doesn't that include Esau? That I may do you good. Jacob says, I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become 2 camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for a multitude. I wonder how many of us find so little encouragement through prayer because none of us pray honestly. Notice how honest Jacob was with his prayer. The "but you said," which is really important, didn't come until his final sentence. What he opens with is, I fear Esau. I am afraid. I am terrified. I am overwhelmed. God is not impressed with your false strength. God desires you to bring your fears, as awkward, as intimate, as embarrassing as they are, to him because he cares for you. God is not surprised when you are not God. God is impassible. God is not scared by anyone. Those who are made in the image of God, those who live in a sinful world, are often scared, and it is God's delight to show us that he is not like us, but he loves us. Bring your cares to the Lord. And he says, I fear Esau, but you, God, you said, I remember, you said, I will do you good. Kids, I'm sure you have weaponized this wonderful phrase. It goes like this. But Dad said, right? You normally have an 8 o'clock bedtime. You get to stay up late because Mom and Dad said it was okay. Your siblings, I'm not speaking from experience at all, your siblings come up the stairs to fetch a pail of water for the 17th time. And they see you on the couch reading Latin, because that's what we do with our kids when they stay up late, and we would never watch TV. And so you're up there reading Latin, and your kids come up, and they are miffed. They are beside themselves that you would get to read Cicero, and they have to be sleeping. And they say, wait a minute, you're supposed to be in bed. And what do you get to say? But Dad said. There's no comeback to that. Dad said it. What a wonderful comfort. Dad said, I was okay. What great comfort and encouragement there is for Christians who know so well the truth of God's promise that when faced with circumstances that threaten our peace, we can say, but God said. Esau is coming, but you said you would do me good. Do you know God's promise well enough to quote it back to him? Jacob does. Jacob's no model of faith. But he recalls Bethel, where God said this very thing. And he says, wait a minute, God, you told me this. That was not faithlessness. That was not manipulation. That was faithful prayer. Prayer is when we bring God's own promise back to him, because we need him. It's where we appeal to his mercy in prayer. Prayer is not nothing. It is the means by which God wants to encourage us and impress his power upon us by reminding us of his promise to us. Do not neglect God's promise when you face hard things. Find encouragement where he's given it, which is in prayer. And notice really quickly, a third form of encouragement, how God gives us new perspectives on worldly goods. New perspectives on worldly goods. I'm not going to go into this in detail, but after Jacob prays, he divides his possessions into four camps. Three of those camps he sends to Esau. One he stays with himself, and this is his hope. In verse 20, he says, perhaps I will appease him, that's Esau, with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterwards, I shall see his face, and perhaps he will accept me. You see, Jacob realized that even though he has the promise of God, that doesn't mean that he might not have to make things right. He defrauded Esau, and he's willing to do what it might take to make it right. He's willing to pay him back. Now, what's interesting is that a few weeks ago, Jacob was willing to risk everything. Do you remember that? In order to get his own flocks. But now he's willing to part with them. Why? Because sometimes God uses the trials in our lives to mercifully remind us that the worldly goods we have cannot save us. You told Jacob a few days ago that his flocks were going to be taken from him, and you would have thought you took away the very promise of God. But now all those flocks that God gave to him, are no longer his source of peace with God. And he's able to be open-handed and say, if this is what allows others to be reconciled to me, then this is what it's for. Everything God gives you are gifts he gives to shower others with the grace of the gospel, to pursue peace with men. And God brings us these challenges to loosen up our grip on those worldly things, to remind us that if we have God's promise, even our possessions can be used for the advancement of grace. So, Jacob was equipped by faith. He was encouraged to obey. He was strengthened by prayer. He was willing to part with what was previously his idol. He's prepared to meet his biggest problem. And so would you be. But regardless of how prepared Esau or Jacob was to meet Esau, he was unprepared for what happened next. And so too would you be. And here's our second point this morning. You are unequipped to face your biggest problem. You are unequipped to face your biggest problem. While Esau dominated Jacob's mind, Jacob was about to come face to face with God. If what the Bible says is true, all of us will stand face to face with God. And like Jacob, all of you will face that biggest problem alone. You see, you'll notice back in verse 13, it says, so he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau. And he sends all he had with him away. And then you'll see on in verse 21, he says, that same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 children. He crossed the ford of the Jabbok, and he took them, and he sent them across the screen, and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. Jacob counted. He divided. But it wasn't until he was entirely and completely alone that he wrestled the Lord. Jacob doesn't know that yet. We have the privilege of reading the Bible. We know he's wrestling the Lord. And you see, you might be able to face your biggest worldly problem with worldly possessions. You might have the privilege of facing them with a well-funded health savings account. You might have a good retirement. You might have family and friends who can help you with that. You might even take comfort in doing all of these in the context of the local church. But there is a big problem you will face. And when you face that problem, you will always do so with empty pockets on your own. Paul says that each of you will have to give an account of himself to God. You will face your biggest problem before God alone. And you also face your biggest problem suddenly, without expectation. You see that verse 24? Jacob was left alone without any introduction, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Jacob expected conflict. He was prepared for it. He wasn't prepared for conflict here. Alone, a man came and wrestled him in the middle of the night. Can you imagine the terror of that? We were at my son's band concert at the end of the semester, and the concert finished. The grandstands were full. Everyone kind of stood up and started to leave. And then all of a sudden, from over my left-hand shoulder, some guy out of nowhere with a bagpipe stood up and started bagpiping. No one knew what to do. Like, our kid's friend was talking, or the mom was talking to Sarah, and she's just like, what is happening? No one knew. Like, did we watch? Did we run? And see, when we encounter bagpipes today, it's silly and trivial. But not too long ago, if you heard the sound of bagpipes, you knew it was time to get ready to fight. That was how the armies of the Scottish Highland alerted themselves to an oncoming army. Imagine like the slow, dense fog of a Scottish countryside morning, and you're out with your fellow soldiers. It's a dense morning. It's foggy. You wake up. You're stumbling your way to your tea or whatever they drank there, and you sit by the fire and you just set yourself relaxed, and all of a sudden it's like, nah, 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 nah. And that means, ready or not, prepare to fight. The moment has come. Are you prepared? You see, we all have apps that tell us the weather, trackers that prepare us for our fitness goals, GPSs that have lights turn on in our home before we're even there, and calendars to mark our key presentations, but none of you know when you will face the Lord. It comes without announcement. And it will come suddenly, says Jesus, like a thief in the night. It came upon Jacob suddenly, and for a moment he thought he could win. That's what I love about this story. And look at how Moses presents this in verse 25. He says, and when the man, that's the Lord, when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob. Isn't that hilarious? You might think, you might admit that you'll face it alone. You might admit that it's going to come suddenly, but you might actually say, but I bet I'll do all right. I bet I can figure it out. I've figured out a lot. Maybe someday I'll stand before the Lord, but I'm doing well enough right now. You're winning, you're prevailing, you've managed to fend for yourself, you've managed to create your own future, you've overcome a bad family, you've fought your way out of debt, you've managed to keep God at a distance to your pleasure while keeping him near enough for your eternal security, and you found contentment and peace all on your own. You did it, you beat the system, you gamed it, you won. But the only reason you feel that way is because you are still blind to who it is you're wrestling with. And that realization comes quick. Verse 25, when the man who realized that he was going to lose saw that Jacob was prevailing, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. My wife was just talking to Cameron, who's a security guard at the airport. She asked him, what's the weirdest thing he's seen, the wildest thing? He said, not once, but twice, people have tried to steal a commercial airline. Kids, can you imagine that? Did you know that commercial airlines don't actually have reverse? Which is something you want to know before you manage to get into the cockpit of one trying to steal it. You can't just hop into an airplane, throw it in reverse. Someone has to push you. But let's say you do that. Let's figure out, you figure out how to get this giant behemoth moving. Then you have to figure out how to fly it, how to take it off. You have to figure out how to land it. And then if you manage to do all of that, you have to figure out how to hide a commercial airline. No one would be so dumb as to steal a commercial airline. But you have a far greater chance of stealing a commercial airline than you stand at defeating God in battle. But we will all still try. The whole of our life is a wrestling match with God. We just don't know it. God allows us to put up a fight. He allows you to wrestle with him, but it's not a battle you'll win. And with one touch on your hip, one finger, all of your strength will be disjointed. And in that moment, when the Lord touched Jacob's hip, he realized he was not wrestling with an equal party. And at some moment, the person who you are wrestling with, who is the Lord himself, will become clear to you. Your biggest problem is not with anyone else. Your biggest problem is with God. We are sinners before him, and all of our labors, all of our efforts are fruitless to change anything. You do not know when you will die. You do not know when Jesus will come back. We saw this last week. Your life is but a mist, ordained beautifully, loved, cherished, created by God, but is here and in a moment is gone. But when one of those moments come, your death or Christ's return, you will know that you do not stand a chance. You were wrong. You are not the boss. You are not stronger. You have not done enough. You could not determine who you were or what you would make of your life. You were made by God for his glory, and anything short of that realization is a waste. One day we all face the music. It won't be a bagpipe, but it'll be a trumpet. And the trumpet will sound, and Christ will return. And it's time to face the music. And when that happens, The Bible says, if you do not have this promise, kids, I want you to hear this. You will say, this is so silly to think about because it's impossible. If you have to face God on your own, the psalmist says that you will look at the very mountains around us and you will say, let them fall on me. Can you imagine getting squished by a mountain? But you have a better chance of surviving being squished by God's mountain than you stand a chance before the God who made the mountain on your own. And when that day comes, and when that realization happens, it's too late. You will have striven with God and you will have lost. But the thing is, all of us lose. But some of us lose too late. Everyone will know that God wins. The question is, when will you know that? Jacob shows us a better time. He shows us what it looks like to realize who we're wrestling with now. You could come to grips with this reality of what our biggest problem is today, or you could wait until that day. You could face the music now, or you could face the music then. Right now, you could realize you've already lost. That's what Jacob did. And in realizing you lost, you could find God's mercy. It was the gracious disjointing of Jacob's hip which tipped off Jacob to his biggest problem. He needed the Lord. And there will hopefully be, this is what we pray for, a moment in your life where your hope is disjointed by the finger of God. Maybe that moment is now, when you realize you're going to lose. And what will you do? Will you throw up your hands and surrender? Will you try harder with limp legs? Or will you do what Jacob did? He lost his leverage. He stood no chance. And yet all the strength he had with which he wrestled the Lord, he clung even tighter to with whatever strength he had. And he said, whatever happens, I am not letting go of this man. And I love what the man says to Jacob. Jacob, who's there like, has no lower torso. And the man says in verse 26, let me go. Isn't that humorous? That's what I say to my daughters when they were little, clinging onto my foot as if they could stop me from moving. Let me go. But I don't need them to let me go. I will go when I want to go. But see God's kindness to you. See his patience with you. But look at what Jacob says in verse 26. He says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And the man said to him, what is your name? He said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. Jacob didn't know who he was fighting until he did. Then Jacob knew he couldn't win, but he also couldn't afford to lose. His biggest problem wasn't Esau. His biggest problem wasn't his two wives, which he acquired sinfully. It wasn't his broken home life back home. It wasn't facing Isaac, who he defrauded as well. His biggest problem, your biggest problem, is that you must receive the blessing of the Lord. You must be set at peace with him. And the Lord finally broke Jacob. Behind all of his scheming with men, he says, behind every plot you had, behind every manipulative relationship you had, you were striving with men, but you were striving with God. And in that moment, he gave up his shrewdness. He lost his dignity, and a grown man, as if wrestling with their father without a torso, he clung with pity and he said, do not leave until you bless me. He could do nothing to coerce himself out of that man's strength, but he tried to coerce by an appeal to the man's mercy. And that limp noodle was blessed by the Lord. Brothers and sisters, do not leave here striving to win. Do not leave here until you've been brought to that breaking point. It's all too easy for people to come in and just say, oh, this is the gospel. I believe in you. Go on your way. But do you cling to this? Do you realize you need this? That without this, you have nothing. No hope with God, no hope with men. Do not be content until you hear from the voice of the Lord, be blessed. Until you hear the name by which we will be saved, a name which we'll sing of in a moment, a name we'll cling to and cry so urgently for, saying, not the labors of my hands can fill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Hear the music of grace. God must save. Will you strive for that? Strive for that emptiness of faith that clings only to its object. A faith that realizes a greater Jacob has come. That Jesus has done it. Jesus did not let go of the cross. Jesus solved your biggest problem. Jesus obeyed when you failed. He stood when you fled, and he met his brothers out of his abundant mercy. Face the music of grace. Face the wonderful message we have in Christ alone, as we sing, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I foot to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. And while I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, and I see thee on thy judgment throne, Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Jacob finally hid in the right place. And so can you fly to Christ. Give up everything but that thing. Cling to it as if your life depended upon it. Jacob, the heel gripper, was now Israel, the grace gripper, the one who strove with God by clinging desperately. And if we have striven with God and won, how much more would we strive against man and win? Jacob got up and left with a limp of grace, and Esau showed up right away. Verse 33, and Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming with 400 men. But we stand most securely with the limp of grace. No one wants to go into a battle with a limp, but we do, because it reminds us that it's not our strength, it's not our hands, it's not our might. It is the grace of God who has touched us in his mercy to reveal to us our need and his surpassing grace. 2 points of application, very quick. Here it is. Esau shows up. And when our faith is built on nothing, we can expect God's faithfulness. We are not going to spend much time in chapter 33. Do you want to know why? The story's already over. Jacob strove with God. Do you think he's going to show up to Esau and God's going to kill Jacob and be like, what? That's not how it was supposed to go. In fact, here's the humor of it. He sends all these gifts to Esau. And Esau says, I don't need these. I already have enough. Brothers and sisters, the pagan world has enough, but they do not have Christ. The riches of the world cannot save your soul. They don't need what you strive for. They need what's given to you by grace. And Christ has given himself for you. Do not be surprised when God is faithful to you, because that's what God does when we walk in obedience. But second point of application, wrestle with your own unfaithfulness. Expect God's faithfulness, wrestle with your own unfaithfulness. Here's the tragic story of Jacob. Esau says, let's go to Seir. Jacob's too scared to stand on the promise, so he deceives Esau. He says, we'll follow behind. And as soon as Esau leaves, what does Jacob do? He goes the other way. I want this right here to frame what Christian surrender looks like. In fact, most of us need to stop surrendering to God. We need to stop saying, whatever you will, Lord, just do it. Jacob surrendered, but what did his surrender look like? White knuckle clinging to the Lord. I will not let go. Faith is not a believe it once and then coast for the rest of your life thing. Faith is a battle of wrestling with this every day, all the more as the day draws near, that we would not be like those who harden their hearts, that we would not like those who cast aside the faith once delivered, but we would realize though God is faithful, we are unfaithful, so we cling to him. We wrestle our trials to him. We bring them to his grace because we never had anything but grace. And grace is enough. Jesus is enough. Faith is enough. And faith that's built on nothing is prepared to face anything. Let's pray. Father, as we approach you this morning, give us strength to cling in desperation to you. Lead us in obedience with the promise of faithfulness. As we take the Lord's Supper this morning, we ask that you would be kind to us, that we would be encouraged to this very end. We pray this in your name. Amen.